If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
I'd ask you to turn with me to Jude, second to last book of the Bible. And I want to read the last two verses of Jude, where we consider our sermon title, Worship, the Doxology. And Jude writes, in closing, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Excuse me. Well, last week we were looking at the benediction, and you'll remember as we were considering that benediction that this was God's authoritative blessing that is being pronounced upon his people. It is a promised blessing that he gives to the people as he has finished, so to speak, the dialogue we're having with God. And the doxology today that we want to look at is really our last words to God. We're finishing off that conversation in worship, if you will. And just by way of understanding what this word is made up of, the word doxa means glory, and the word logos, word, a doxa logos, is a doxology, which is a word of glory, an ascribing to God glory. And this has been a practice of the church from ancient times. We know that. It is also a commandment that we have from God to do this, to give him glory. We're told over and over in Scripture to give him that glory. And so we see this even back as far as David when the ark came back from Philistine captivity. The ark comes back, and David is encouraging Asaph in 1 Chronicles 16, 28, and 29. He tells Asaph and his family the words that they're to sing on this occasion. And he says they are to sing this among that song that they sang. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. And you'll see that language either in, thank you, I actually have a glass. Servant of servants here. Thank you, sir. I'm going to drink it now. Hey, wait a minute. That's vodka. No. Thank you, Ron. Okay, so you will find this language, not exact, but in a greater or lesser portion in Psalms, like Psalm 29, 1 and 2. It appears again in Psalm 96, verse 7, 8, and 9. And over and over, Psalm 105, for instance, again, this call to ascribe glory to God. And Jude is doing the same thing in this epistle. He says in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory. This is that ascribing to God the glory that is due to his name. Jude, we believe to be the half-brother of Jesus, believe him to have resisted Christ's ministry while Christ was alive, but embraced Christ as Savior and Lord sometime after his death, soon after his death, and then writes this wonderful letter. We have doxologies in many, many places in the New Testament. Mark 11, 9 to 10, Luke 19, 38, Galatians 1, 5 that we read today, Ephesians 3, 21, Philippians 4, 20. We have several references in Revelation, and on it goes in Scripture, that this giving of glory to God, as Jude is saying, was before all time. It is now a present reality, and it should forevermore be the case that we ascribe this glory to God. And so this is what we are going to be looking at today in the doxology. And I want to start by considering two identifying aspects that Jude brings out about God that are worthy of glorification. And the first is this, that God's preservation of his people is something that we ought to glorify God and praise him for his goodness. As Jude puts it now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You just ponder that, dear ones. When we think about the power of sin that is in our own flesh, the kind of weakness of mind and heart when we try to address the things of God, his kingdom, what forces are aligned against us in the kingdom of darkness that would seek to take us off of point, to make us grow weary or to compromise the things of Christ. We think of all of that battle that Spurgeon describes as the greatest conflict. That battle against spiritual forces that would take us down. We read here that God is ready. He's willing and he is able to keep us from stumbling in those days. The perseverance of the saints is that rich doctrine that we hold to in the Reformed faith. And this is what Jude is getting at, that God is the one that preserves us in the faith, that he keeps his children, that none are able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, as Christ said in John 10, 29, that this is the one that we ought to glorify, if for no other reason, that God is a God who keeps us from stumbling. But the beauty is that the case gets much, much better, much, much more glorious. God is worthy of glory, secondly, as Jude points out, because not only does God keep us from stumbling, but he's the one who makes us stand in his presence, the presence of his glory, blameless. This is that gospel message of justification, that sin that infects us, that deadly disease that makes us worthy of nothing but the pits of hell forever, that God, without any superior force, no greater force than him, compelling him, forcing him, or making him produce, to come up with a plan, to execute a plan perfectly, to bring us out of that misery, the estate of misery and death, and brings us into the light of his blessed Son. He executes that plan, securing our justification, that we can stand before him, not as a sinner that is full of offense, that is one who has an attitude of war against God, but we stand before him blameless and are able to do that with joy. What a blessing. And how much guilt, how much shame do you experience when you think about your sin? How much does that gnaw at you to just say, Lord, how can I be so stupid? How can I be so weak? How can I be so vile in my flesh? I hate my sin. But God can make us stand before a holy God without shame, without blame, and to have the joy of standing in his presence, a holy God. How does that happen? And the fact that it does happen is just so moving to the saint of God, to worship him, to praise him, and to give him the glory that is due to that. So these are the two points that Jude brings out for us, that he keeps us from stumbling and he makes us stand before him blameless with joy. And then I want us, secondly, to look at the three attributes of God that are worthy of glorification. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but we know that Jude, in calling us to give glory to God, we have a command that has been marked out through the various texts of the Old Testament, God commanding us to do this. We see in the apostolic ministry a model, an example of giving glory to God. But the question is, what are we doing when we're ascribing glory to God? What is that act of ascribing glory to God? And we know it's attributing credit to God for a particular attribute. It's acknowledging those attributes of God, recognizing that we affirm those, recognize them, and want to live consistently with them. And so we're proclaiming what is genuinely true about God and saying we believe these things and we credit you with all of that. So attributes that I want to look at more generally, we want to just at least understand that the glory that is God's is something that is his by right. It is his nature, glory. The Hebrew word here, you're familiar with it, kavod or kabod, depending on how you pronounce that. You will remember how Phinehas's wife, on the occasion where she hears that her reprobate husband Phinehas and his equally reprobate brother Hophni have died in battle, and that the ark has been captured by the Philistines. When that news comes back to Eli, Eli's eager about how this is going. He gets this news. He falls off of the wall backwards, and he dies because he's a very large man. And now Phinehas's wife gets the news, and she's very, very pregnant. Her father-in-law is dead. Her brother-in-law is dead. Her husband is dead. And now she, and the fact that the ark has been taken, she gives birth to a son. And do you remember what the son's name was? Ichabod. That's right, Ichavod. The glory has departed. So that word kavod has to do with glory. Now, when we think of glory, our American minds go to the brightness, like a bright light in terms of glory. A lot of the medieval art and so forth speaks of glory in that emanating light idea. The Hebrew word communicates more predominantly the idea of heaviness, of weightiness, of gravity, if you will, substance. So it's heaviness that is really behind this word. And it would be the opposite of what we tend to think about lightheartedness or trivialness or triteness or amusement, if you will. The attribute of glory is one of the overarching qualities of God, that everything about God is weighty. It's substantial. It's heavy. It's glorious. You see, that's what we're getting at. His supremacy, his sovereignty, his superiority. This is what is governed by this glory, if you will. And you'll notice then the three words that follow this: to him be glory, and then majesty, dominion, and authority all sort of intersect in terms of their meaning. There's some overlap to those words. And so we want to look at those three words as the things that we want to glorify God. First of all, because of his majesty, and this speaks of his greatness or his wonder. To be full of wonder is what's behind this word here in the Greek. This speaks of his royal loftiness, if you will. But just the wonders. This is why I wanted to express to the children the unfathomable wonders, the riches of God, just how much God is above all in this royal loftiness and greatness. And we want to ascribe the weightiness of that and affirm that and give a hearty amen to that character of God. And then also we are to ascribe to him the dominion or the power to rule or to control. And here we are acknowledging that God's rule is one that is weighty. It is the rule by which all other rules are light in comparison or must be subservient to, if you will. And here we are really affirming the standards of God. The manner that by which he rules the world are to be honored, and that he is the one that gets the credit for that, if you will. And we are really saying that he is Lord. He is the King of Kings, the capital K King over the small K Kings. The loftiness, the weightiness goes to him, to his office, that he is the Lord of Lords. See, the beauty is expressed in Psalm 24 where God, I think a reference to Christ, is spoken of as the King of Kavod, the King of Glory, that he's the one that really has that supremacy of rule in the land. And then the last is God's authority. We've gone over this before, that the word in Greek, exousia, literally means out of substance. The ek, out, and ousia, you remember the homoi, homoousia of early church history, the similar substance or same substance. That word ousia means substance. And so when we talk about authority, it comes out of substance. It comes out of that heaviness of God, right? So all rule is expressive of God's rule. All authority is expressive of the greatest rule and authority. And so here we are giving that glory to God for his supremacy in lordship and headship, the right to govern. And this is something that is to continue to be recognized by humanity for all of history. It was, as Jude says, before all time, is now, and forevermore, and then gives his hearty amen to that. And so this is what Jude brings to our attention in the passages before us, and much more could be said on each of those points, sermons, series of sermons on each of these. We just briefly touched on them. But you might say, well, Pastor, this isn't sufficient for me to feel that I can enter into a doxology. I don't know that it's merited, or I don't really get it, and, you know, I need something more. So I thought, well, what would you ponder if it weren't these few things? Then I came up with another partial list, perhaps larger than Jude's, looking at other passages of Scripture. Ponder the kindness of God, if you will. Where Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly, you see the opposite of heavy, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Have you ever reflected upon the kindness of God? And does his kindness move you to be grateful to him and to acknowledge his glory? Or you could perhaps reflect upon the love that he has for the world. Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their salvation, speaking of the Jews, by their salvation, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Where would you be if God just simply remained a covenantal God to the Jewish nation? and that that word had never gone out to the Gentiles. But God's love to Gentiles is a precious thing to most everyone in this room. That God's love went out beyond that select group and loved us. Perhaps you could think about the patience of God. How long has God been enduring your sin? How many times have you offended God? And how long has God been patient with you and not bringing the judgment that would be fitting for your sin? I think of Genesis 15:16 in this, where God reveals to Abraham that in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here, before the 12 tribes are even born, to the 12 sons of Jacob, before they are put into bondage, we have God already upset with the Amorites. And so for many centuries, God's patiently enduring the iniquity of the Amorites before it gets filled up and he finally brings judgment through the Jews coming into the land. Or think about the mercy of God. Are you a child of God today? If you are, then you're a child by mercy. You're not a child of God because you were so wise as to make the kind of decision that you needed to make, or so strong in and of yourself that you could muster the energy that it would require to gain heaven. As Romans 9:16 says, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon a God who has mercy. And does that mercy move you to give glory to God? Does God's justice move you? The wicked who sin against God every day, we know that God will not leave the wicked unpunished. Luke 18:7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and he will delay, will he delay long over them? See, ponder the justice of God. Ponder the power of God. Oh, I mean, when I first started studying the creation arguments and just began to ponder the upholding of all of his created order, stars put in their courses, God's ability to give every creature on earth its food, the kind of upholding that it takes to keep a decree from coming apart due to forces outside him. But he upholds this world and all of his purposes, that he's able to subdue all of his greatest enemies and upholds every molecule of this universe uniquely. It's wonderful. It's just such rich, rich depth. Think of the praise in heaven, Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he accuses them before our God day and night. And God has the power to shut that out and to bring us in. Or think of the wisdom of God. All of the philosophies of this world, vain. Where is the wise man? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I remember, again, Greg Bonson, who taught his course on philosophy, 3-year course, and went through all of the philosophers and evaluated their philosophy, held them to consistency, shows none of them are consistent with their own terms, brings in the biblical correction and destroys every philosopher on a crazy competent level. And the last lecture he gives is, all I've been doing for these past 3 years is an exegesis of 1 Corinthians 1:20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he has. And when we ponder that no one has the answers but God alone, does that move you to want to give him that glory that is due to his name? And lastly, I would have you, again, not exhaustive list again, but the immutability of God. How sweet it is to know that God doesn't change. That if God was a God who changes, then how secure could we be in our salvation? We spend our whole life thinking that salvation is by grace through faith. And then we find out on the day of our death, well, no, God's changing the standard. Now you've got to do, 50 push-ups and run a quarter of a mile in under 70 seconds or whatever. You see, our salvation is secure because God doesn't change. The standards never change. God never changes. And so we can anchor into him as the touchstone for all of life. All wisdom, all power, all redemptive mercies, everything that has been revealed is a standard that will never change. And so we can read the Old Testament with as much confidence as the New Testament, and take the whole of the Bible to be whole Bible Christians, bringing a message to the whole world without fear that somehow that message is ever going to change. And so this is why I wanted to go to the children today with this wonderful expression in Romans 11, that now these words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's what we're doing when we give our doxology. God is saying his parting blessings upon you as you depart in the benediction. And we are saying, all praise and glory be given to you for who you are, for what you've done, and all that we have in you. And that's what we're giving him the glory for. And so I hope that will sort of prime the pump as you meditate more deeply upon all of these and the other facets in Scripture that you can no doubt dwell upon in the days and months and years ahead. And let's give God the glory for this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed these things to us. We know that we don't come to this territory because of our own wisdom or strength or anything in us, but because you, by your tender mercies, have been gracious to us, and you have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the blessed kingdom of your beloved Son. And so be glorified, we pray. And make us, we ask, to be more appreciative of the God that we serve and the God that we owe our very life as well as our eternal happiness to. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.